We know as we've been going through Matthew's gospel, we're in chapter 16 this morning, and as we've been going through Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus as Matthew is describing him as the king. The first 10 chapters we spent watching the king being unveiled, revealed to us. The king's being revealed. We're seeing him as the king. And we know that he has the direct line to be the ruler. We know that he's of the right bloodline. He's a son of David, and we go through all of these things that he has the right to rule and reign as the king eternal. He's the prophesied Messiah. Then we see chapters 11, 12, and 13 as those that are rebelling, kind of coming against Jesus and his authority as king. We see them just kind of coming against him. And then as we hit chapter 14 all the way through 20, chapter 20, we see the king, Jesus, kind of pulling back, retreating and kind of coming back, trying to get off the beaten path, you know, get off the things and kind of hang out a little bit with his disciples as he wants to minister things to his disciples. And yet we always see the crowds wanting to press in, wanting to get things and interact with them, and they have needs. And so we see this as we go through. Now we hit chapter 16. We see that the scribes and the Pharisees are hot on his trail. You know that they're always there wanting to undermine what it is who he is and the work of the Spirit in and through his life as the enemy wants to undermine things going on in your life. But as we look at this, we see verse 1, chapter 16, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. I need to stop at Starbucks again on the way in, didn't I? It'll get better. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they come, and you know, the scribes and Pharisees don't agree about anything. You know that. They just, except for one thing. They do agree on one thing. They despise Jesus. They hate Jesus. And they want to get rid of him. And they don't like what he represents. They feel like he undermines their religious practices and all of that, and they want to get rid of him. They don't agree on anything theologically. They don't agree on things, you know, in anything to do with the scripture. They just don't agree. One group believes in miracles, no miracles. Another group believes in healing, no healing. Another group, resurrection, nope, don't believe in the resurrection. Angels, nope. You know, it's just they're almost polar opposites. It's interesting as we look at this, and we'll talk about it a little bit further about the scribes and the Pharisees. But they came wanting to test him, and they say they want to see a sign from heaven. They want this sign, something declared from heaven. It is interesting as they look for that. Jesus kind of comes back at him. He answers and says to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, he's our Lord and Savior, I'm going to challenge you on this, because if you've got some kind of liberal views on this, I'm going to challenge you to really think through them. I grew up in an environment where liberal theology was very predominant. And, we were kind of taught that, you know, the Bible's got some great stories in it. It's got some great illustrations, and they kind of just show you things about things. But basically, by saying that, you're digging right at the very foundation of your faith, and you're undermining what it is that you believe. It's being excavated, and you're undermining, because this is either the Word of God, it is either inerrant and infallible, or it is not. It's that simple, brothers and sisters, and you have to come to terms with that. To think that the Egyptian army, in crossing the Red Sea, they say, well, you know, it was kind of this time of year when it kind of turned into this flooded plain. And, you know, it was just kind of a marshland. They'd kind of cross in it. And they're saying it was really only ankle to knee deep. Now, I find that fascinating that horses, chariots, and all the Egyptian army drowned in knee deep to ankle deep water. Now, that is a miracle. But that's what the liberal theologians will teach. And this is what I really have a problem with this. because they're teaching something and then saying that that's the way it went, because it's just this story. And yet here we find, you know, we look at the prophet Jonah, the great fish, the whale that swallowed him up, came back out, and after 3 days, he barfed him back up on the shore. You know, it either happened or it didn't happen. Now, I've got to tell you, that's a lot to absorb. I agree. My peanut-sized brain has trouble grabbing that, and, you know, I didn't watch it happen. You know what? I didn't watch the crucifixion, brothers and sisters, but my sins were put on that cross, and Jesus died for them. I believe that with my whole heart, because I know what he did in my life, and the challenge is, don't excuse it all away. Don't buy in on that trash. That's undermining the very foundation of what you believe and what we should be staking our lives on as Christians. We either believe it with our whole hearts or forget it, man. We might as well be Epicureans. Today we live. We might as well just party and carry on. Because you know what? Tomorrow we're just going to die. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's just all it is, you know? No way. We believe that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. We believe in these core basic truths as Christians. That should be a passion and a conviction for us. That's not something we should be passive about or that we can excuse away. I do not believe that the Egyptian army drowned in 6 or 8 inches of water. I believe that the Red Sea parted, as the Bible declares. I believe that the nation Israel crossed on dry ground, and I believe that the water came back over, and the whole Egyptian army was swept away. I didn't see it happen, but I believe it did happen that way. You know, anybody who's had an addiction in their life, anybody who's had a real serious issue or a struggle in their life, and has opened their heart to Jesus Christ, and knows what the transforming power and the love of God and the peace of God is, it showers down into your life. It's something, I don't even know if you can really put that to words, but you know that God did something in your life. Defend it, brothers and sisters. Defend it. Be like what Jude wrote. You know, I wanted to write about all this other cool stuff, but man, it's important that I contend for the faith. And he wrote that little one chapter, little note, to us, the church, the body of Christ, that we would contend for the faith. That word faith isn't just a belief idea. It is the embodiment of all of the truth contained between these two leather covers. The embodiment of all of the truth contained in the scriptures. That's what that word faith means. And that's what we're to defend. And that's why I share that with you. I'm not in some big apologetics guy or any of that stuff. But I know that I know that I know what Jesus did in my heart and in my life. And I think you know that as a Christian today. And I think that's important because I think these two groups here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were a very dangerous group. And we need to be careful of them. Jesus is saying to them, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Basically, that's what he's saying. There are none so blind as those who will not see. He says, you're looking for a sign. And then he goes on and talks in a minute, as we see, about the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. And you know, he's saying, and you're looking for a sign. See, they believe that there would be a sign in the heavens somehow, and that that would be, they believe that demonic forces could do other miracle-ish looking signs and wonders. That is quite true. But they're looking for something in the sky. That's the way they saw things. They were looking for something in the sky. And Jesus is saying, you're looking for the wrong thing. You're saying, you remember the saying, those who've been near the coast and understand much about, you know, sailing or any of that, you know, there's that whole red sky at night, sailor's delight, you know, and the sun's going down, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. You know, it's that type of, that's all it is, just a simple little saying like, it said, you guys can discern the weather type thing. You can see that. But you're missing the real thing that's going on. He says, man, the real sign that was given, and you're looking for something in this miraculous thing, and actually they should have known the scriptures, that all the things that they saw, the blind healed, the blind being able to see, the lame healed could walk, the deaf could hear, the dumb could speak. You know, all of these things that were going on were prophesied of the Messiah. And he's saying, you see this stuff happening and you're looking for a sign? Yeah, it's kind of silly, isn't it? You see all this going on, and now you're trying to challenge it. They're freaked out about it. They end up departing and leaving him. But Jesus is very concerned because they can't, they won't see. They won't look for it. Now, had they been studying in Daniel chapter 9, they would have known what to look for. They would have known when the Messiah was going to step on the scene. They would have known that. It's in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures. And we've gone through that and talked about that before, about the revealing, you know, from the time of the rebuilding of the wall, you know, in Jerusalem to the time of Messiah. They could calculate the days and the time. And he's on the test schedule. They should have been able to see some of these things, but they missed it. They wanted something in the sky, some kind of a sign. Now, if faith needs a sign, then is faith faith? We believe in things yet unseen. It's the substance of things hoped for. You see, if we see a sign in that sense, is then it faith? Because it's been revealed in that sense. Is it faith? Jesus is challenging that. A sign often comes, brothers and sisters, think with me on this. A sign often comes and confirms the word that's already there. The sign comes and confirms what God's already done or spoken. It's just affirming what's happening. You know, there's not really signs that happen that convert sinners. It's faith that converts us. It's our belief in Jesus Christ, faith, simple faith in him, that changes our lives. And the sign of Jonah is this, resurrection. That's the sign that he's speaking of. You're looking for all kinds of signs in the sky, but remember he said, this temple will be destroyed in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He was speaking of his body. And the resurrection itself is the evidence, the sign that's given that is the evidence to confirm everything else that he had spoken and done. It confirms that. It is that hinge for us that everything is connected to. So Jesus tells him, man, you're looking for something that isn't going to happen. You need to be looking for the right thing. His resurrection validates all his other claims. Everything else he ever said about who he is and what he had done, it's all validated by that. Verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, they were pretty spiritual fellows, you'll notice at this. Is it because we have taken no bread? You know, they're all freaked out thinking Jesus is saying something about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's talking, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's talking about the fact that they didn't bring any bread with them. And Jesus says, being aware of what they had said, note that, he's aware of what we say and what we think. Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? He says, you're concerned about the bread, you know, this bread, and yet you saw how I've done the miracles just recently. You know, I can take care of you. You know, that's what he's saying, I can take care of you. You're worrying about something that you're missing it. I can take care of you. Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up. I mean, you took up more in fragments than there was to begin with, and everybody ate and was actually filled, and the word filled there was to glutted, you know. They were just stuffed. Now, how is it, in verse 11, you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you know that when we talk about leaven, it's represented in Scripture of sin or something that's, you know, going to permeate and kind of, it's talking about sin. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, this specific leaven that he's talking about, the specific leaven is, the Pharisees were the legal beagles. They were legalistic. That was what they did. We talked about how they washed their hands. We talked about how they did everything. Just everything was just so. They were the ones that were interpreting the law certain ways, and it had to be just a certain things done a certain way. They were the legalism. Now, legalism is something that we would want to be careful of, because in Galatians, all of Galatians is dealing in that issue. Galatians is dealing with this sin of the Pharisees, which is legalism. And it basically is refuting it. If you are caught up in this legalistic relationship with God, then you're missing grace. Because see, if the law could save you or could save me, we don't need grace. Jesus Christ died on the cross in vain if, in fact, you could live by the Ten Commandments. You can't. Because it's not just a matter of everything you do. It's your heart. What's going on in your heart? You develop a hatred for someone. It says you've murdered them in your heart. That's basically what it says. And we all understand this kind of thing. And the Pharisees just missed it. They took it all to the outside of what you say and what you do and how you talk to people and how you handle yourself and how you tie your robe and all kinds. It would never work for me, I can assure you of that. It wouldn't work. I just can't function in that. Grace is imperative for us. We are in desperate need of a refreshed understanding of grace. Brothers and sisters, legalism isn't just the Ten Commandments. In Romans, as a matter of fact, it describes the law. And when it says law, at times it's talking about the Mosaic law, at times. Other times, it's using a different term for law. It translates for us just law. But it's using a thing of the law that you create in your mind. Well, we don't do that. Wow. You know? I mean, I get it. I said the same thing to my kids. But the point still is that we develop this code, this law in our minds, and we create a standard here, and you don't meet up to my bar, so you're done. That's creating some legalistic interaction. Jesus died on the cross to abolish that type of stuff, that we might all come together at the foot of the cross in the blood of Jesus Christ, washed and cleansed because of what he did out of his grace for us, unmerited love and favor for you and for me. He's giving us that grace and the freedom that's in grace, that you're forgiven, you're washed, you're cleansed. No longer bound to this code. And you know, it's pretty liberating when you don't put other people in against that code. When you don't do it. I find that when you really pray for other people, the code will start to dissipate. Husbands and wives, get rid of the code and get into grace. And you'll find a new dimension of relationship within your home. I understand that there's chore lists. I understand that there's things that, you know, we're not supposed to be jumping from the coffee table onto the couch and onto the, you know, I understand that. You know, I'm not talking about silly little things like that. I understand that. But we're talking about grace in the sense of extending in an interpersonal relationship. You will never live up to your own standard. And just when you don't, you will justify. Your standard will change for you. In other words, it's judgment for others, grace for you. That's just the way it works. That's the way we all think. That's normal, you know? But we got to get rid of some of that and let the Spirit come in. Let God have his way. I really think it's important because Galatians deals with this. That's the issue with the Pharisees, with legalism. What was it? In Colossians, it deals with the sin of the Sadducees. And the sin of the Sadducees is liberalism. They were more on the wealthy side, educated, and again, they didn't believe in miracles, angels, or resurrection. That's just a list of few. These are things they just didn't believe in. So they really weren't into the Spirit work in that sense. They were just into liberalism. And we want to be careful with this. We see it prevalent in our society today. And I think both views exclude grace. Both views exclude God at work on the cross, really. Isn't that interesting that today, this today, as we are here, a couple thousand years later, this is the exact same issues that we're dealing with. Different packaging, but it's the same issues. Paul the Apostle would just tell us, hey, man, just get into grace. Get into love. Get into unmerited favor. Enjoy it. Enjoy, receive that grace of God graciously. Just be open to it. Say, thank you, God, that you do forgive me. Thank you, God, that you know me and that I'm a little bit tweaked. And that you love me and you accept me and you receive me because of my belief on you and what you've done for me on the cross. That's so awesome. Boy, it opens the door. It's very liberating. It sets you free. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Important question, isn't it? You know, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Again, Daniel recorded this, that it would be prophesied in chapter 7, verse 13, that the Messiah would be referred to this particular name as the Son of Man. Jesus referred to himself several times in this fashion. And who do they say? And what is he saying by Son of Man? Basically, it means that humility that he comes to the earth with as the Son of Man, the humility and the identification with humanity that he has with us. That's awesome. That's who he is. That's his love for us. This is a very important question as we go along. What are these other people? Well, some of them said that he's John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So there's speculation about some of these different people who he might be. And he said to them, but more importantly, really, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? I think that's important. You see, this is why I started out and I came out and was sharing with you so passionately about my belief on the simple truth of the Word of God. You know, it's not what does this other group say or who thinks this or that. Really, Jesus wants to know, who do you say that I am? Who am I in your life? And I think that's important for us to identify and be able to answer and answer honestly. Simon Peter answered and said, naturally, as we know, Simon's always quick to come up with a conclusion. He says to Jesus, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Man, mark that, note that. That is very, very important. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So who reveals the Son but the Father? You can't come to the Son unless the Father draws you. And Jesus then speaks that you can't come unless I've chosen you. It is fascinating to me. I don't understand all about how that works, but it does. In the realm of the Spirit, in the heart and mind of God, it just all fits together. That we think we chose God, but God really chose us. And some people say, well, maybe I wasn't chosen. Well, just open your heart up to Him. And then they give their life to the Lord, and they realize, well, they were chosen too. And it's just a fascinating, spiritual, wonderful paradox that's there. It's awesome. But here we see Jesus requesting a kind of a response. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he goes on and says, you know, this was the Father that revealed this to you. Simon, that's awesome. It wasn't just flesh and blood. It wasn't just a good idea inside of you, but this was my Father. In verse 18, and I also say to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. It's not time yet. You know, it's not time for what's coming, ultimately the crucifixion. It's not time for that yet. And he says, as he talks to them, though, he talks about something that's very important. And again, we started out with this, the foundation. What is the foundation? Is the foundation the fact that I got baptized at some point and that I've got a document that says I was baptized? Is the foundation that I joined a church? You have I'm on a membership roll somewhere and I've got the membership card in my wallet. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Is that the foundation that he's talking about? What is the foundation that Jesus is speaking of? That profession, that confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the cornerstone. That is the foundation that the church, the body of Christ, is to be built upon. So you can build the foundation on a lot of different things. There are groups that try and build their foundation on signs and wonders themselves. There are groups that build foundations on a lot of different things, aren't there? There you try and have a lot of great programs and a lot of different stuff. But Jesus said, and who is Jesus? Jesus is, we know, the Word, the living Word. The foundation really is to be Him, His Word, who He is as a person. That is the foundation. If you want to learn a little bit more about structures and building, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through maybe 11 or 12 or so down through there, those five or six verses through there, verse 9 through maybe 14 or 15, excuse me, those five or six verses right in there, you'll find that Paul talks about being a wise master builder. And a wise master builder lays a sure foundation. And he says, you got to take heed how you build your structure. He's talking about spiritual things here, brothers and sisters. He's not talking about houses. But I can assure you that if you build something on something that's unstable, you can start getting cracks in the foundation. And the crack in the foundation is going to result in a crack in the drywall because things are going to start shifting. The crack in the drywall is going to make your cabinets get wonkered. The doors aren't going to close right. Your doors in your hall are going to get stuck on the. As some of us know, people got smiles. I don't know who's the builders around here. But we know that that's what happens. Brothers and sisters, be careful now. This is what's so important that I'm sharing with you. Is that the same is true in the spiritual structure of your relationship with Jesus Christ, and that you're to build on the Word. Build on the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said in kind of a conclusionary statement in there, he says that the only foundation that can be laid is that of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of himself, as we've talked before. He talked about the storms and the battering that happens. And he says, build your house. He's not talking about just your physical dwelling, although it's wise not to build on the sand. I agree. But he says, don't build on the sand, something that's shifting and moving. He says, build on the rock. And Jesus is that rock. You see, because we are assured of one thing. The righteous and the unrighteous are assured of a couple of things. Death, taxes, and storms. All of those are going to happen. That's going to happen. Righteous and unrighteous, death, taxes, and storms in the United States. It's going to happen. Your house is going to get pounded on. Everybody must have paid all their taxes and everybody's feeling good about it, I guess. But the whole idea, though, is that the storms are going to come. You're going to get pounded on. Your house is going to get hit. Well, the same's true relationally. The same's true in your relationship with the Lord. The same's true with your life. There's going to be storms. There's going to be things that batter against the grain of your life. And man, when you're built on the rock and you have a sure foundation, you're going to be steady and stable. I tell you that as soon as the storm comes, you can see who's on shifting sand. Their foundation gets undermined. They start taking on. This is what I'm talking about. Jesus said, warned against the sin of the liberalism and legalism. He said it's about grace. It's about Him. It's about the confession and the profession of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. Man, that is what we've got to be sure of. Everything else, God will work on. He can build on that foundation. He can build on that. And Paul kind of talked about in 1 Corinthians about as you build a structure, it can turn into that wood, hay, and stubble. You got 24 hours in each day. You're going to do something with your life. You're going to do something, and you're going to be building on that. And as you build on that, if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to go up in a fervent heat. But if it's built with precious stones, in other words, there's time taken, and it's thought through in the Lord, and that you're really trusting in God, you're going to have a better structure in totality. Your life's going to count for something in the kingdom. And I think that's what matters. This all around us is just going to go away. Peter said it's going to burn in fervent heat. And yet what do we work our behinds off for everything that's here all the time. It's where we, I mean, really, that's the facts. We spend a lot of time on that. I challenge you this week, try and spend time building into and investing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It will pay out in huge dividends. It'll pay out in huge dividends in your relationship with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents, with the grandparents, with each other. You will develop. I've been married to the same person for 25 years. A few years, the first few years of our marriage, we were two different people. We were not following God. We were not walking with Jesus Christ. And we got our lives straightened out, gave our hearts to Jesus, and now it's two different people that are married to each other in the Lord. And it's just a radical contrasting difference. And when you start building that foundation, then the shifting shakiness and the unstable world that surrounds us. Be careful. The blind, there's none so blind as those who will not see, who choose not to see the Lord for who he is, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Messiah. Oh, that's what we want to build our homes on. And then he talked about binding and loosing, and basically, I'm going to sum that up real quickly. Basically, what he's talking about there is the things that you are, you're in agreement with all eternity. You're in agreement with heaven. You're binding and loosing. You're praying and asking for the things that are close to God's heart. You're in connection with eternity as you do these things. I think it's important for us being in harmony with the all eternity, with God and with the heart of God, and that God's will would be done on heaven, in earth as it is in heaven. That's the concept. You remember how the Lord prayed that, and that was the model for us to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's that binding and loosing. There's a lot to that, and we'll talk about that again at a later time. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter, being the wise person that he was, got a hold of verse 22, got a hold of Jesus. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, I mean, that's what any good brotherly Christian would do, just get a hold of Jesus and start rebuking him. It's the Lord anyway. Of course, we gotta, you know, set him straight, get him straightened out on stuff. Far be it from you, Lord. Well, of course, we know this is a complete, you know, it can't be both ways. He's going to rebuke the Lord. The Lord's either the Lord or the Lord's not the Lord. It means master. You know, he's either the master or he's not. But he, you know, he's a sharp guy. So Peter, just like us, how many times in your prayer life do you try and tell God how he's supposed to do things and how disappointed you are that he didn't do it your way and that you know a whole lot better about what's best for you and what's best for all your friends and what's best for everybody else, and you could just run the universe and get off the throne. I can handle it. Now, come on, get real. You know that's how we are. We get that way. Well, I know a lot better about how this should be done, God. What is happening here? We conduct ourselves that way. It's not maybe your prayer life specifically, but we conduct ourselves that way many times by our disgust with how things are just going, you know? Well, who's in control of your life? If you're in control, you should be disgusted. It probably is disgusting. If God's in control, then everything's fine. He's got it all under control, and even if it's all happening crazy, God knows what's going on. But man, we get a hold of things and we think, man, we're going to tell them how it really ought to be done. So we look at Peter, we think, well, that was pretty lame, you know. I sure wouldn't have done that. Oh, no, I think he probably would have. I would have. Jesus, man, so cool. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You know, we see Jesus so loving and so cool sometimes. But I love, he's real direct, though, you know. He's, oh, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He says, man, Peter, you a few minutes ago, you had this awesome, you know, revelation from the Father, and that was just so cool. And a few minutes later, now you just, whoo, you missed it. You know, this gives us a lot of hope, brothers and sisters, a lot of hope, because this is who we are sometimes. God's doing, using our lives, and something cool is happening. Next minute, bam, you know, we're off fleshing out about something, you know. Something just not going our way, so we get all wigged out about it and carry on. Oh. You know, Peter did these kind of things, And it went on a little more often up until the time of Pentecost. And when he was indwelt, filled, baptized with the Holy Spirit, he started operating his life out of the Spirit. And there was less of this. It still happened. Paul said, I withstood Peter to his face. He was getting legalistic on us. I withstood him. I told him, no, that's not what Jesus taught. Paul's a cool guy, man. Ain't you hardly wait to go get to heaven to hang out with him? Man, I just bet that guy could just bust your chops, man. You come up with some statement, you just look at you and go, dude, what are you saying, man? That's lame. You know? Can't you just see Paul just looking at you, just going, hey, that's not spiritual at all, man. And that's really what we see with Jesus looking at Peter, just saying, Peter, you know what? You're not mindful of the things of God. Your focus has shifted somehow to just the things of this earth. And when our eyes get on the things of this earth, our view of God, our theology, as we talked about recently, changes. We got to keep our eyes on God, even in the midst of our circumstances. He didn't quite grasp this idea that Jesus was here for an eternal purpose in the total sense of it. They couldn't quite grasp that. They thought the kingdom was going to be established here on earth. Remember, they thought that, you know, he's going to go in, and because they didn't like the Roman government having control over him, and he was going to come in and rule and reign. How many times do we think that about maybe our circumstances, that, oh, Jesus, just come in and rule and reign and deal with this mess and, you know, all this stuff, and yet God's just saying, you know what? I want you to walk through this. I want to shape and mold your life through this trial. I want to do something in you and through you in this event, in this circumstance. Man, that's good. That's good for us to hang on to. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, he really needs just a lot of self-esteem. Is that what your Bible says there? If anyone desires to come after me, what's Jesus say? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self-denial, that's not something that's a real popular thing. And if you need self-esteem, I think the Bible's packed with it. Really, I really do think that. I think if you really are struggling in that area, then you really need to understand how much God loves you. I got three boys, and I'm telling you, I probably wouldn't give one of them for any of your lives. I'm telling you that right now. I love you guys, but I don't think I'd give one of them for your lives. That's the honest truth. Be honest. That's the truth. But the Heavenly Father was willing to give his only Son, Jesus Christ, his only Son, for all of the world and all of our sin. For the rapist, the child molester, all of it. The drunkards, the hookers, the everyday people that are just kind of caught up in materialism, caught up in themselves, self-absorbed. Jesus died for all of that sin. So don't get pious and haughty thinking that you got it all great because you didn't do any of those things there, you know. No, you're just a sideways. We're all sideways. We need God. Isn't that powerful, though, to see that? He says, man, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. So that idea of self-denial, he doesn't say pump yourself up, make yourself feel good about you, love you more. You love you enough, believe me. You're all you think about. It's the truth. We've got to be honest about this stuff. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This idea, really, of the cross isn't really, sometimes we think of it as just life struggles or some of the problems, that's our cross to bear. And I understand the terminology that we use in this, but really this cross means identifying with the person of Jesus Christ to the point of death, if need be. That's what that's talking about. Take up your cross. They understood it. Our brother Peter died, crucified upside down. Martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. All of the disciples, well, we know that Judas hung himself, but all of the disciples were martyred, except for John. Well, how come that's fair for John? Some of them asked. Hey, don't worry about that. Jesus said, you don't worry about him. You worry about you. It's pretty important for us that suffering, the identifying with Jesus to the point of suffering, persecution, shame, and even possibly death. That's what the cross means. Not our hangnails that are infected and bothering us and all that, you know. I understand that's a struggle and a trial, and I understand that, and our, you know, incredible. I understand the things of living in this tent. We have them. But he's talking here about the suffering of persecution and the shame that we are to identify with that went on the cross. Man, the public humility that was associated with this. For whoever desires, in verse 25, to save his life will lose it. You want to hang on to it? You're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We release ourselves into the hands of God. Man, there's all of life. We try and hang on to us. And, well, you know, our pet sins and our little things that we think justify is okay. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What can we give to God? I oftentimes, now I'm at peace with all of this, but there were times in my life when I would contemplate as a young man, I would contemplate, so I'm going to die one day, and I'm going to stand before God. I was certain of all this. I was going to stand before God, and what am I going to say? Well, let's see, I tried to do the best I could do. Well, that wasn't really true. That's probably what I'd try and come up with. I'd try and do the best I could do. I started finding out I really didn't have anything to say. Not at all. But I was sure that I would stand before God one day. And it was troubling to me. Because I didn't know what I was going to say. How am I going to deal with it? In other words, what are you going to give in exchange for your life? What are you going to do? What are we going to do? Jesus paid the price for us. It's done. What? This is the best deal you're ever going to get. Simply stated, this is the best deal going. On the face of the earth, this is the best deal going. We are nothing. He is everything. He will give us everything. And we just have to say, yeah, I'll take it. Forgive me. I see you for this, the Son of the living God. What profit is it if you gain all of the things, you amass all this stuff, and yet you have nothing, really, in the eternal realm? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration, which we will get into in our next study. So if you'll read chapter 17 for our next Sunday morning, we'll go through that and spend some time and talk about that. What is it that we would give in exchange for our soul? There's nothing. There's nothing that we can give. All we can do is receive. And today we get a time where we get to spend a few moments and just receive from the Lord as we hang out at his table, as we partake of the bread and the cup, as we enjoy communion. And communion is simply that time of fellowship between you and the Father. In his Son, Jesus Christ, as we sit at the table of God with other brothers and sisters in the spiritual realm in that sense, as we gather together as the family of God here. So important for us to have open hearts that we might hear what the Lord would speak to us as we partake together. You know, this is a time of tremendous intimacy in their time period, their culture. They'd recline and kick back, as we discuss from time to time. But it was that breaking of bread and that intimacy and that idea that that field out there, out of the little window looking out, that field out there, all that grain that we've harvested and we've ground it into a meal and we've made, you know, a little bread cake here, and we're going to break it off and everybody's going to have some. And, you know, it's that idea that that is Jesus is the bread of life. He said, and that that's nourishing you is nourishing me. It's going into my system and giving me and sustaining life. It's going to process into my system and give me life and sustain my life. Well, the same that's going into your system, and see, it creates this real kinship, this real close fellowship and intimacy, that same bread, that same field, that same thing out there is going to produce life for you and produce life for me. He is the bread of life. He is that one that has given everything for us. And we know that the Bible is very clear that by those stripes that he received, that his body was broken as we break the bread and distribute. His body was broken. Not a bone was broken on his body, but his body itself was broken. It was torn. You know, all his back was exposed down to the rib cage in the back was just all exposed. And he just torn up. And it is by those stripes that he received that we can receive that healing that we need from the Lord, that special touch. Whatever it might be today, you might know what it is for you, that you would just open your heart and then let God touch and minister in that area. And then also, he passed the cup. He said, this is the cup, the new covenant. This is the new agreement. This is the new deal. It surpasses all other deals. This is the new deal. This is the arrangement. And it's based on this, the finished work of the cross, that my blood that was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. He says, no, this cup now will bring forgiveness to all of us. You ever get weighted down by some of the lame things you do? And you know, it's just sin. You get weighted down by, you get bummed by, God, why did I say or do that? Or what is wrong with me? You know, that kind of thing. And you can get really beat yourself up over it. Or you can just say, Lord, forgive me. That was sin. Forgive me. He says, done. Past, present, future, taken care of. Confession of sin that we talk about is that agreement with God that it is what it is and that he's taking care of it. So all we got to do is agree with God. He's done it for you, past, present, and future.